So great to be with you in a few different roles this morning, and I am going to be sharing our sermon this morning. And I'm the worship pastor here. We are in our third week of our summer series called Songs to the Unknown God. And the background for this series, it comes from the book of Acts, which is all about the beginnings of the Christian church. And we're reading in Acts chapter 17 that Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's in Athens and he's strolling around and he's noticing that these are super thoughtful, interesting, theological and philosophical people. And so he starts having these conversations with people and he's talking to them about who Jesus is and all about Jesus' resurrection, and they're kind of a little bit weirded out by this because they haven't heard it before, and so they say, you got to come with us, and they take him to the high council and they're saying, hey, you're saying some weird stuff here, like, can you tell us a bit more about this? And so Paul says this, he says, guys, I can see that you are super religious in every way. As I was walking around, I noticed all your many shrines and altars, but there was one of your altars that has the inscription on it that says, to an unknown God. And then he says, this God whom you worship without knowing is the one that I'm telling you about. And so he begins to tell them all about God and his plan and how he made the world, he made heaven and earth through Jesus. And during his conversation with them, he actually quotes some of their own Greek poets and philosophers to make his point. As he's talking about God, he says, for in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And it's actually really remarkable because he's actually quoting Greek poetry that's speaking about the god Zeus in order to tell them about the one true God. And so this summer, we're actually taking a look at some of the songs in our culture, songs that are often pointing to Jesus, whether they know it or not. And we see these songs as songs that they're crying out to the unknown God. And so we're engaging and we're exploring what it is that they're telling us about the heart of our culture and also about how God might want to respond to these heart cries. And so this is track 3 on our summer playlist, and I'm super excited to share with you guys some thoughts on the song In the Blood by John Mayer. So many of you are probably familiar with John Mayer, but I'll give you a little bit of background and then we'll jump right in. He was born in 1977, which makes him around 41 right now. And he released his first full-length album called Room for Squares in 2001. It did super well commercially, and since then he's released many albums and singles, and he's done extremely well for himself as a musical artist. He's a very well-respected musician as well. Those two things don't always go hand in hand. He's very well-respected by some of the elite musicians in our world. Eric Clapton, for instance, has called him a master guitarist, which is not a small thing. He's won a total of 8 Grammys, and at this point, he's been nominated for 19. He's no slouch. So things were going awesome for John Mayer up until around 2010. And in 2010, he gave a couple of unfortunate interviews to 2 different magazines. And there was a lot of negative fallout from this, mostly because of his crude sexual language, as well as some comments that he made that were viewed as racist or at the very least racially insensitive. He was devastated by this, and he took some time away from the media. He closed his Twitter account. He declined interviews. He just kind of stayed far away from the public eye for a while. And he went through what seems to be a season of self-reflection, and since then, he's spoken very openly about his regrets in terms of what he said and how he said it. He moved to Montana, bought himself a ranch. Who wouldn't want to do that? It just seems like ever since then, he's been on a journey trying to redeem some of these missteps. This latest album, interestingly, is titled The Search for Everything, and it was released in 2017, and as iTunes puts it, it's about his quest for forgiveness, companionship, family, and meaning, the real everything. Again, we're seeing his continued journey pursuing redemption. One of the reasons that I picked this song, not only because it's a great song, but it also, it does seem to be a great example of John Mayer's cry to the unknown God. He's asking deep questions that I think only God can really answer. So let's listen to track 3 on our summer playlist, In the Blood by John Mayer.
How much of my mother has my mother left in me? How much of my love will be insane to some degree? And what about this feeling that I I'm never good enough. Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood? How much of my father am I destined to become? Will I dim the lights inside me just to satisfy someone? Will I let this woman kill me, or do away with jealous love? Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood? I can't feel the love I want, I can't feel the love I need, but it's never gonna come the way I am. Could I change it if I want it? Can I rise above the flood? Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in like my brothers? Do my brothers wanna be? Does a broken home become another broken family? Or will we be there for each other like nobody ever could? Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood? I can't feel the love I want, I can't feel the love I need, but it's never gonna come the way I am. Could I change it if I want it? Can I rise above the flood? Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood?
Song, it seems to be asking, it is asking some significant questions that we're going to explore in the short time that we have together this morning. It seems to be asking questions that have to do with freedom and with fate. How much freedom do I actually have to become who I want to be? Do I actually have a choice in that? Or am I locked up in this trajectory? Am I destined to become my father or my mother? I wonder if he's looking at his own life and asking, am I just predestined to be this way, to make the mistakes that I've made? I can feel the love I want, I can feel the love I need, but it's never going to come the way I am. Could I change it if I wanted? Can I rise above the flood? And I wonder how many of us have asked similar questions of ourselves. Maybe we've said things like, man, I keep ending up in the same place. Why do I keep doing these things? I feel like I'm becoming something that I don't like. But do I even have a choice in this at the end of the day? It's kind of like we're asking ourselves this question in different ways. Am I stuck in the trajectory of my life? I'm going to suggest to us this morning that our trajectories, our direction in life is not fixed. We do actually have a choice in where we're headed. It doesn't mean that we don't inherit things that nudge us in certain directions. But much of our trajectory is actually made up of many, many little choices. And so our choices, they matter a great deal. But I'm also going to suggest that God loves to interrupt our unhealthy trajectories. I believe that God loves to step in and help us change our direction. And sometimes he even gives us a new name. So, you know, there's a story in the Bible, a fascinating, dysfunctional, messy story that's all about a trajectory being changed. There's actually a lot of stories like this in the Bible. The one that we're going to focus on is found in the Old Testament book of Genesis. right near the beginning. It's a story about a man named Jacob. We find this in Genesis chapter 5 all the way through, I think, chapter 36. It's a long story. So his name is Jacob, and you should know that the Hebrew word for the name Jacob sounds a lot like the word deceiver, or the one who deceives. And this is significant, and we see it in the story. Okay, I'm going to like plow through this, and I'll miss certain things, but I'll try to kind of hit the highlights. Jacob was the son of Isaac and Rebekah. He had a twin brother whose name was Esau, and Esau was the firstborn. He was born like minutes or seconds before Jacob was. And it's important to understand the significance of being a firstborn son in this particular culture. To be a firstborn son meant that you would be the recipient of special privileges and advantages, including a much healthier inheritance than anyone else in the family, as well as inheriting the full authority of your father. It was a huge deal. There was a huge sacred importance attached to being the firstborn and receiving this birthright. So the story goes that one day Esau, the older brother, is coming back from a hunt and he's famished. Esau is kind of like the man's man in the family. He loves to hunt. Jacob's a bit more of a homebody, likes to hang out at home. And so Esau's coming back from a hunt. He's famished. He's starving. Jacob is making this great smelling meal. It's a stew, it says. And so Esau's immediately like, give me some of that. I'm starving. And Jacob says to him, sure, but first promise me your birthright. Esau, who's a bit of a Neanderthal, thinking only of his stomach, he's like, yeah, it's fine, for sure, no problem. And he actually, he swears an oath, which is a huge deal in that time as well, by the way. And he promises his birthright to Jacob. It's a bad idea. It's a poor decision on Esau's part. So fast forward a number of years later, Isaac, the father, is old and he's blind. He's actually nearing his own death. And he calls Esau, the older brother, to himself and he says, go hunting, bring back some meat and make me my favorite meal. I want to bless you with your inheritance and your birthright. My time is near. So here's where the story gets unfortunately kind of messy. You see, the Bible tells us that Rebekah, the mom, she really favors and loves Jacob more than Esau. And it tells us that Isaac, the father, actually really loves and favors Esau more than Jacob. So already we're seeing there's some dysfunction in this family. And it turns out that Rebekah, the mom, has been listening to the conversation outside of the tent. And so when Esau leaves to go hunting, she calls Jacob over and she says, quick, go kill two of the finest goats that we have. Bring them to me. I'm going to make your father's favorite meal. Then you need to go in there and you need to pretend to be Esau. He won't be able to tell because he's blind. You need to convince him to give you his blessing and Esau's inheritance. Jacob, of course, says, Mom, as if. Esau's my brother. This would be wrong on so many levels. I would be betraying my twin brother, I'd be lying to my dad, and I'd be gaining something that really isn't supposed to be mine. Except Jacob didn't actually say that. What Jacob actually says is, yeah, but Esau has hairy arms, and if Dad touches me, he's going to know right away I'm not Esau. So I should point out that Esau is super hairy. It's unfortunate. We have any hairy guys out here? You guys, yep, over there, I see the hand. Okay, good, yeah. Basically, what Jacob is saying is like, this is a great idea, but I'm worried that I might get caught. Rebekah, the mom, says to him, don't worry about that. I'll take care of it. Just go and go quickly. Do it. Okay, so we're going to stop the story for a second and talk a little bit about parenting. Rebekah really isn't growing kids God's way at this point. It's terrible. Gary and Anne-Marie would be so disappointed. The truth of the matter is our parents have a great deal of influence over us. They shape us, both genetically in terms of the genes that we inherit. Like, man, you've got your mom's eyes. Or like, man, your laugh, it's so much like your dad. As well as environmentally, the ways that they raise us. How much of my mother has my mother left in me? How much of my love will be insane to some degree? What about this feeling that I'm never good enough? How much of my father am I destined to become? Will I dim the lights inside me just to satisfy someone? Will I let this woman kill me or do away with jealous love? How much like my brothers do my brothers want to be? Does a broken home become another broken family? In this song, John Mayer seems to be wondering out loud if this is all just part of what he's inherited. He seems to be wondering if he's going to end up just being exactly like his mom or his dad. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge the fact that genetics, they actually do play a part in who we are. There have been many, many studies done to try to kind of get to the bottom of heredity. How much do our genetics shape us as people? It's the whole nature versus nurture conversation. And so far, the results clearly show that yes, in fact, and I think maybe we all know this, what we inherit definitely plays a part in who we are and who we end up becoming. I'm reading a super fascinating book these days. It's called Quiet by Susan Cain. The book's all about introverts and how they're wired and how our culture tends to be geared up much more towards extroverts. She's making a very strong argument that we need to be paying a whole lot more attention to the voices of our introverts. Throughout this book, she's wrestling with the question of nature and nurture, heredity and environment. And there's one particular section where she's meeting with an expert in this field. His name is Dr. Carl Schwartz, who's the expert. And she has this to say about how our genetics affect us. She says, the research suggests something important. We can stretch our personalities, but only up to a point. Our inborn temperaments influence us regardless of the lives we lead. A sizable part of who we are is ordained by our genes, by our brains, by our nervous systems. And yet, the elasticity that Schwartz found in some of the high reactive teens also suggests the converse. We have free will and can use it to shape our personalities. And these seem like contradictory principles, but they're not. Free will can take us far, suggests Dr. Schwartz's research, but it cannot carry us infinitely beyond our genetic limits. Bill Gates is never going to be Bill Clinton, no matter how he polishes his social skills. And Bill Clinton can never be Bill Gates, no matter how much time he spends alone with a computer. We might call this the rubber band theory of personality. We are like rubber bands at rest. We're elastic and can stretch ourselves, but only so much. So what we inherit genetically, it makes a difference. It does. And that's often a mixed bag, if you're like me, of wonderful and beautiful attributes combined with attributes that maybe aren't as wonderful or as beautiful. And sometimes that can be a sobering reality for us. We're not going to spend too much more time on genetics because, surprisingly, I am not an expert in this field or heredity. But suffice to say that there is a mysterious inheritance that we all receive from our parents just by being born to them. It's part of the mystery and part of the way that God has designed human beings. And it's an inheritance that we can embrace to some degree, but also one that we can push past and rise above to some degree. We kind of see it in the lyrics a little bit, but there is some speculation that John Mayer has had issues with his mom. He's had a tough relationship with her, it seems. And probably many of us can resonate with this to some degree or other. Perhaps you have had a difficult, or maybe you have a difficult relationship with either your mom or your dad, or both. And we know how much this can affect us. As a father, it makes me shudder sometimes. We have great kids that we're super proud of. Well, two out of the three of them we're super proud of. Totally kidding. I'm joking. We're proud of all three of our kids, just so you know. And we have definitely made our mistakes as parents. I've said to my kids before that there will be many decisions that they're going to make in life where they will probably deliberately do the opposite of what they experienced growing up in our home. I am hopeful, Sherry and I are both hopeful, that there will also be a few decisions that they make because of positive things they experienced in our home. But we'll see. The truth of the matter is none of us are perfect. We are all broken to some degree. And truthfully, when I look at my own life, I see the fingerprints of my father and my mother. Over the last few years, it's actually really started to be a significant thing in my life. I have more and more of these moments where I'm like, oh my word, that was such a Lloyd thing. I can't believe that was like, that's totally a Lloyd thing. So Lloyd is my father. That's two L's. Thank you very much. But I see that I have like these little tendencies that he has quite often. And it's like, it's kind of freaky for me. I have great parents. Obviously not without their flaws, but I'm thankful for a generally healthy upbringing. I am thankful that my dad has a real peacemaker heart and he's a very patient man, and I've inherited little bits of that, and I'm thankful for it. However, there are definitely things in my life that I recognize where I've been deliberate about saying, I'm not going to do it like they did it. I'm not going to do it that way. I don't want to do it that way. I remember reading a very sad story about Elie Wiesel. If you're not familiar with him, Elie Wiesel was a very famous Jewish man. He lived through the Holocaust, and he was an Auschwitz survivor. He ended up being a professor and a very prolific author. He wrote extensively both fiction and nonfiction, often about the horrors of the war and Hitler's death camps. He actually ended up being an incredible advocate for peace in our world, and he won the Nobel Peace Prize for this work. I remember reading the book Night by him and being really impacted by it, all about his experience in Auschwitz. One of the stories about him comes from before the war, when he was just a small child. When he was a young boy, he and his father used to walk into the marketplace together, and he writes about how they'd be holding hands, but his father would see some of his friends up ahead, and he would let go of his hand. And even as an old man, it seems to have still haunted and grieved him. He asked himself, why would he let go of my hand? Like, why would my dad do that? Why was he ashamed to hold my hand in front of his friends? And it's amazing to me. Here's this giant of a man, a Nobel Peace Prize-winning author. He survived the absolute horrors of Auschwitz. He's lived an incredible life, a well-respected professor, and yet one of his deep sadnesses is the memory, this memory from his childhood. Our parents affect us. Okay, I should take a moment and speak to all of us parents for a second. As those of us that are parents know, when it comes to parenting, guilt, unfortunately, is a faithful and consistent companion. The truth of the matter is, we all mess up, and we all need grace, both from God and from our children. We need grace for ourselves and for our parents. I actually believe that one of the most important lessons that we can teach our kids is to teach them how to say, I'm sorry. And the best way we teach that, by the way, is by example. We need to teach them that there's no shame in apologizing. In fact, it takes courage. I feel as though, for us guys in particular, it could be really hard for us to do this. But I want for my kids to know that I want them to know what it is to be humble and to know how impactful and important those two words, I'm sorry, can be. I believe that those two words, in particular these days, when spoken sincerely and intentionally, can actually change the world. Anyway, the Bible has lots to tell us about parenting and the importance of parenting well. Proverbs 22 reminds us that we need to be training up our children well so that they'll learn wisdom. In his letter to the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, gives instruction to both children, obey your parents, and parents, don't provoke your kids to anger in the way that you treat them. So the big idea here is that our parents, they have a profound influence on us, and we're seeing the impact that Rebecca's actions are having on Jacob. So we'll go back to the story. So sure enough, Jacob deceives his father with the help of his mom, and he steals Esau's birthright. He quickly gets out of there, and of course Esau, when he finds out, is furious. He says something to the effect of, I will hunt you, I will find you, and I will kill you. Liam Neeson, Taken, anyone? Oh, okay, yeah, I see that hand. Ruby told me that wouldn't be a funny joke, but I went for it anyways. That's right. So Esau, truthfully, is furious. He's furious, and he is going to kill Jacob. And so Jacob runs away. He escapes. He gets out of there. He runs far away to his uncle Laban's farm, and he actually ends up working for Laban for many, many years. And many of you might know the story of Jacob and Rachel. See, Jacob falls in love with this girl named Rachel, and Rachel's actually Laban's son, Laban's daughter. And by the way, that's a normal thing in that culture, just so you know, to marry your relative. This was kind of a normal thing back then. And so he falls in love with Rachel, his cousin, and he makes kind of this deal with Laban. He says, like, I will work for you for 7 years if you let me marry your daughter. And Laban agrees. But after 7 years, Laban ends up deceiving Jacob, and he actually tricks him into marrying Rachel's slightly less attractive sister, Leah. I feel a little bad for Leah in the story because the Bible doesn't describe her very beautifully the way it describes Rachel. So he ends up getting tricked into marrying the older sister. And it's almost as though Jacob is kind of getting a little bit of what he deserves. There almost seems to be a bit of justice in all this. We can see this unfortunate and common thread of deception that's woven into this family. Eventually, he ends up marrying both Rachel and Leah, which again is a common thing in that culture. And he works for another 7 years for Laban. But the whole relationship, you need to read this on your own to see more about this, the whole relationship is built on many lies and deception under the surface. Again, it just seems to be the trajectory that Jacob's on. Well, there comes a point when Jacob realizes that he wants to go back to his homeland. And so he lets Laban know, and he packs up his household and his belongings, and he begins this journey home. Which, again, by the way, it's another story that's filled with even more deceit and trickery, both on Laban and Jacob's part, and you have to read that for yourself. But on his journey home towards his homeland, Jacob receives news that his brother Esau, whom he hasn't seen since he lied to him and escaped, his brother Esau is on his way out to meet him with an army of 400 men. Jacob's terrified. He makes plans to prepare for the absolute worst. He moves his family to sheltered spots. He kind of separates everyone. He kind of does all that he can to make sure that at least he's protecting his family and his household. So again, it kind of feels a little bit like Jacob is heading for the final point in his journey. Everything has kind of been moving in this direction since he lied in the first place, and it's the trajectory that he's been on. Our decisions have consequences, don't they? This destination that Jacob is heading towards, it kind of makes sense. He's been deceitful. He's betrayed people that did him no wrong, all for selfish gain. C.S. Lewis talks about the significance of our decisions this way. He says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is joy, peace, knowledge, and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to the one state or the other. Those are pretty sobering words. In other words, every decision that we make really matters. The thing is, God has given us freedom. He's given us freedom to make choices for good and for ill. We all know the implications of that. Sometimes we've really abused that freedom to our own detriment or to the detriment of others. We see the tragedy of that freedom all over the place. We see it in broken relationships. We see it in addictions. And actually, we see it in our prison system. I remember someone once saying something to the effect of, authenticity is overrated. Our prisons are full of people who were truly being themselves. The question can be asked, why then does God give us this kind of freedom? And I think that the answer is because without freedom, there cannot be love. You cannot force love. You can force someone to do almost anything in this world except to truly love. That has to happen in the context of true freedom. Sometimes when Sherry and I have had a big fight, it does happen once in a while, I have this little fun little game that I play. I like it more than she does, but I'll have this big fight. And then I'll just, trying to break the ice a little bit, I'll be like, hey, I love you. Yeah. And she'll be like, mm-hmm. But my tactic is basically, I'll be like, no, you didn't hear. I'm like, I love you. And she's like, mm-hmm, I heard you. So I'll just keep saying it over and over and over and over again until literally the only way that I'm going to stop, and she gets this, is if she echoes back, I love you too. She doesn't appreciate the game as much as I do. And she often will say something to the effect of, it really doesn't mean anything when you force me to say it, right? You can't force love. And so God, knowing that, is absolutely committed to our freedom so that we might know what it is to truly love. And of course, that feels like, and it is, a risk because it means that we also have the choice and the freedom to make all sorts of really bad decisions. Decisions that actually move us away from love. And so we have the freedom to make choices, whether they're good or bad. And the thing is, it can be devastating to watch a trajectory play out in the way that C.S. Lewis is talking about with many continuous bad decisions. Maybe you've seen that in someone that you care about. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. Amy Winehouse was an incredibly gifted singer and songwriter from England. She was incredibly gifted, but also incredibly broken. I remember watching the documentary about her and about her life and just feeling the weight of her story because it seems as though you can actually see what's happening before your very eyes. Here's someone who struggled so much with unhealthy decisions and unhealthy relationships and drug abuse and alcohol abuse, and unfortunately, it kind of ends where you sort of expect it to end. She passed away far too early of alcohol poisoning in 2011. This beautiful life, this gifted person, lost tragically. Maybe, hopefully, your journey isn't as dramatic as this, but maybe some of us find ourselves in a spiraling pattern. Maybe it feels a little late for us. We've made our decisions, and now here we are. Are we stuck? Are we too far gone? Is this our lot in life, our fate? Again, John Mayer, I can feel the love I want. I can feel the love I need, but it's never going to come the way I am. Could I change it if I wanted? Can I rise above the flood? Well, here's the thing. God specializes in interrupting unhealthy trajectories. He specializes in meeting us in our mess, in our brokenness, and in our despair. And he loves reminding us who we are and who he is. He loves giving us a new name and a new direction. Okay, back to the story. So that night, Jacob's on his own, but he's not on his own. He has an encounter with God that would change everything for him. The Bible tells us that a man comes to Jacob in the night and they wrestle together all through the night, right up until the dawn begins to break. Jacob is apparently holding his own really well and he won't let the man go. He's hanging on to him. And the man actually touches his hip and it's wrenched from his socket. Gross. Jacob says to him, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Which, by the way, is that's kind of eerily similar to years earlier with his dying father, right? Like, bless me. I'm not letting you go till you bless me. And it's interesting at this point because the man asks him, what's your name? And he says, my name is Jacob. I get emotional in this part. I have here, think of something funny. So I have this picture of Jeff Renault without his shirt on at our staff retreat, and it's very funny. Okay, here we go. So he says, my name is Jacob. And he says, and you wonder what he was thinking in that moment. My name is Jacob, and I'm a deceiver. I'm Jacob the liar. I'm Jacob the one who betrayed his own brother, who tricked his blind and ailing father into giving him something that wasn't his. My name is Jacob, and I'm a liar. We don't actually know what he was thinking exactly, but we do know that it's at this point the man looks him in the eye and he says, your name will no longer be Jacob. You will now be called Israel because you have fought with God and with men and you've won. And so Jacob leaves that experience walking with a limp and with a new name. And he actually names the place Peniel, which means face of God, because he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. So in some ways, this is kind of the climax of Jacob's story. There's much more to tell, and I will tell you just the last little bit because we're probably wondering what happens with Jacob and Esau. The next morning, it says that the kind of the big showdown happens. They're facing each other, and Jacob actually kind of moves forward. And he like bows down 7 times to the ground in total humility and surrender. And Esau, it says, runs to him, and they embrace and they weep. And it turns out that Esau has forgiven him. He's forgiven him, and these two brothers are united, and they're reconciled back together. It's kind of beautifully anticlimactic. You know, you kind of want this big sort of like showdown like in the movies, but actually it's this wonderful kind of anticlimactic story of Esau being like forgiving Jacob, and they're reconciled together. So there is a lot more to tell in Jacob's story, but I'm going to end it with this. Israel ends up having an incredible and significant legacy. He ends up being in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. We read about him in the book of Matthew years later. The deceiver Jacob has become the one who wrestles with God. He becomes one of the 3 patriarchs of Judaism, and he fathers 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. God loves to interrupt our unhealthy trajectories. So I wonder if some of us feel this morning as though we need our name changed. We need our trajectories interrupted. There is a gravity that we're all fighting. The Bible talks about what we call original sin. It's based on the early Genesis story of creation where Adam and Eve sin by eating of the fruit that they're not supposed to eat, and sin enters the world. It was the first sin. And the Bible tells us that somehow we've all inherited this disease. We're susceptible to brokenness and to sin. And I think that if we're honest, we probably can all nod our heads and say, yeah, I know that about myself. G.K. Chesterton talked about original sin as being the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. He said, just look around. But here's the thing. Even though we're talking about original sin and the fact that somehow we all seem to have inherited this gravity, we must never forget to look back even earlier than that first sin of Adam and Eve. We have to remember that we are also made in the image of God. We are image bearers. God has placed something of himself in you. We must never forget to look back to the point when God created us. He created us in his image. And what did he say when he made us? He said, it's very good. So those two things have to be held in tension. We're not depraved scum of the earth. We're not absolutely worthless and horrible beings. And sometimes Christians speak like that, and I don't think it's helpful or biblically accurate. We are broken, we are sinful, and we're incredibly and wonderfully made. You are gloriously fashioned. Somehow you resemble the Most High God. You're an image bearer. And we have this unfortunate tendency towards unhealthy behavior. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good, C.S. Lewis said. Now, those of us who are Christians believe that God sent his only son, Jesus, to take the sins of the world upon himself, to die a criminal's death at the cross, in order that we might be finally and forever reconciled back to himself. What does it mean? It means that the curse of Eden, this gravity, it no longer has to hold us back. It means that Jesus has taken this curse upon himself on our behalf so that we might have life and life to the full. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's kind of like Paul is saying, here's the thing. This life that you're living, these unhealthy decisions that you're making, they end up in one place, death. Actually, it's bad. You don't want this. Instead, accept the gift of your Heavenly Father who longs to meet you where you're at. He longs to offer you his forgiveness and eternal life in Christ Jesus. Again, our Apostle Paul later on in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. Jesus died at the cross to set us free. In this way, it really is always in the blood that we find a solution to what John Mayer is wrestling with. And so we're offered forgiveness at the cross once and for all. But it doesn't end there. Jesus doesn't just offer us forgiveness and then kind of clean his hands and leave it at that. No, in fact, he promises us that his Spirit will be with us. His Spirit helps guide us and helps us make better decisions. He comes alongside us and he whispers to us. He meets us in our brokenness and he helps us find a new way forward. Yes, sometimes this happens in a radical and earth-shattering, kind of charismatic way. But often it happens in a quiet, subtle, gentle and consistent way. Our role is to make room for him, to put ourselves in a posture where we can hear from him, where we can look to him for guidance, where we can begin to see ourselves moving in a different and healthy direction because of his help. By the way, fun fact, did you know that the Spirit of God is often referred to as water in the Bible? Interestingly, it's the other side of this. We have the water and we have the blood, just as John Mayer writes about. So I want to say this, you are not chained to your past or to what you've inherited. You're not chained to your thought patterns or even the unhealthy cycle that you might find yourself in. You're not chained to what others have assumed about you. Your parents have had a huge influence on you, but you're not your parents. You're not simply a product of your history or your genetics. You have been made uniquely and intentionally by the God who runs the universe. Your story is not yet fully written. Your trajectory is not set in stone. The God who created the heavens and the earth is the God who created you with intention, with purpose, and he's the God who loves you. So as we close, it's interesting to look at the way that the chorus ends in this song. Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood? And I think that if we want to be a little bit clever about it, we can say that the Christian answer to this question is, yes, it can and it will be washed out in the water as we allow God's Holy Spirit to be our helper and our advocate, to be the one that we listen to amongst all the other voices clamoring for our attention. When we make room for the Spirit's voice in our lives and when we are obedient to what he's calling us to, he'll lead us towards life. And it's also in the blood. Jesus shed his perfect blood so that we might be reconciled once and for all, forgiven, our sins washed away, and our eternity secured with him. Let's bow our heads together. So I wonder where you find yourself today. Where do you long for God to step in, to to walk alongside you and to help change your course. I really believe that God wants to meet you in that place. He wants to interrupt our unhealthy trajectories, and he wants to lead us away from death and towards life. So God, I just want to thank you, Lord, that you are with us here. I want to thank you, God, that you are patient with us. God, that for whatever reason, you just seem to love taking broken and messed up lives and walking with them and changing the direction and using those lives to change the course of history, to use them for your kingdom purposes, God. And thank you, Lord, that you love each person in this room. I want to pray in particular for those of us maybe that are feeling a lot of weight on our shoulders here, that are feeling weary. Maybe we're feeling as though we've gone too far. There's no turning back. God, remind us who you are. You're the God of the impossible, the God who loves to take our broken trajectories and help tweak them, move them in a different direction. God, please do that for us this morning, Lord. We want to be changed by you. We want to meet with you. Thank you that you're here. Thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.